Hey, welcome to week two of CSF Spring Core Group Curriculum. I'm Dylan. I'm here with my pal CJ.
Hello.
And we're going to be talking about scriptures. Hey, really fast, before we jump into our conversation, as usual, we want you to, I guess as usual, we said it last time, hop into your workbook, spend some of your own personal time with kind of that beginning section of your workbook for this week. We've got some scripture passages that we want you to personally read and reflect on. Go do that before you come to this conversation. We want this conversation to kind of help you be like a way of reflecting and kind of thinking about what you're going to be bringing into group for your own core groups conversation. So go do that. See you later. And now you're back and we're going to, you know, hop right into the conversation. So CJ, your week is a little bit different in the workbook than some other weeks, which is fun. We wanted to create some variety in the workbooks. So what is kind of the reason for your week? Why are we doing some different things this week than we did last week, or what you might see in a couple weeks to come?
Yeah, so the daily time should be pretty similar. There's just some passages that the students are going to reflect on. But the actual group time hopefully will be a little bit different because I wanted to give us some space. And I wanted to give the students some space early on before we start priming the pump in the groups and to explore what they think about Christ and what they would think about him showing up to campus. So it actually starts with a kind of reflection question, asking them to think about what would happen if Jesus came to this place, where would he go, what would he do, et cetera, et cetera. And the goal here is to get them to explore Jesus's character before we've actually talked about it. And I think this is actually pretty consonant with what happens in the New Testament. What we actually see is Jesus show up into people's lives in the New Testament, and he takes their expectations and their preconceived notions about him, and then he inverts them. Probably the greatest example of this is when he is washing Peter's feet. He's going to wash Peter's feet, and Peter freaks out and says, "No way, I'm never going to let you wash my feet," because Peter can't conceive of Christ the servant. And Christ tells him, "Look, if I don't wash your feet, it's not happening.
Yeah.
I've got to wash your whole body." And then Peter has to confront his expectation and subvert it. And this happens all over the place. The rich young ruler is wanting a didactic teacher. And then Christ kind of goes straight to the heart with a scalpel and subverts that guy's expectations. I mean, the Pharisees are basically killing Christ because they expect the Christ to be a Pharisee, pretty much, to act like them, to think like them, to behave like them. So when Christ is hanging out with sinners, or when he lets a sinful woman wash his feet, they just have like a conniption because their expectations have been frustrated by the reality of Christ. There's even this hilarious scene where the disciples are expecting this kind of vengeful, smiting God. Jesus is going to go through Samaria, and then the Samaritans like hold him up, and the disciples look at Christ and like, "You want us to call down like fire and brimstone on them and kill them?" And Christ is like, "What are you doing? Of course I don't want to do that."
They don't get it.
Yeah, they don't get it at all. And so I want to do the same thing with the students. So hopefully the students are going to write their own kind of story here. And as a group leader, I think it will be really helpful if you explore what is the picture of God that showed up in their kind of native understanding of Christ. The way that they think about Christ without anybody kind of priming them. What do they think he's like? What's his character like? And then really from that, dive back into the scriptures and see how the Christ of scriptures interacts with the Christ that they natively think about. So they're going to do some reflection time. Then you jump into the scriptures and let Christ really work on their preconceived notions. And so hopefully it'll be a fruitful time that's a little bit different than some of the other groups.
That's really great, because last week with Derek, we talked about the identity of Jesus, and that John kind of comes right out of the gate with this huge prologue about, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos. Jesus himself was God and was in the beginning and became flesh and dwelt among us and seeks to make us children of God. And it's this whole identity statement. But one of the things we talked about was who Jesus is deeply, deeply important for the story that we're unpacking, for ourselves as human beings who are believers in God, like followers of Jesus, who like the identity of Jesus is really important. And so who we natively think of when we like think of Jesus as we read through these passages is important, and who's revealed to us as we read through these passages is really important.
Yeah, and what makes John chapter 2 particularly difficult, I think, when you read it as a whole, which is what I wanted to happen in this group, is that you have two stories that seem to present two exactly opposite pictures of Jesus. You have the first half of John chapter 2 where he's at the wedding feast and it's his first public miracle. He's making all this wine. He's like the life of the party. And then just a few verses later, he goes into a temple and starts making a whip and driving a bunch of animals out and yelling at money changers. So you have this kind of fun, happy-go-lucky, life of the party guy a few verses before. And then a few verses later, this guy that is extremely angry at what he sees happening. And I think sometimes that ends up matching the kind of polarity we think of Christ. Like there's some people who look at Christ and think he's only like this super nice guy who never challenges anybody. And then other people look at Christ and think of him as this whip wielding judge who's just ready to like smack him on the back with a cat of nine tails or whatever. And so I think this week could be neat because John puts these stories together. And so we have to figure out what the unifying thread is in God's character throughout both of these stories. But it also, I think, presents an interesting kind of duality here, seeming duality, that then we can apply to campus. So when the students read these two passages, it might be really interesting to just ask them at the end of the day, like, which story do you think is actually the way Jesus would respond if he came to campus? Where would he go? And do you think you'd see the Jesus of the wedding or the Jesus of the temple? Which is a kind of loaded question because those aren't two different Jesuses. Mm-hmm. But I think those kind of questions actually make for some really interesting discussion by exposing the ways in which students and even we think of Jesus in a way that is artificial to how he really shows up in the text. So you have two stories here that seem very different, but can make for a lot of really good fodder for discussion, especially as how students think of how he would apply to our lives in the life of campus.
Yep, very provocative to put these two stories together. So then let's dig into the stories. Let's start with the first one, the wedding feast at Cana. Give me kind of a quick overview of the story and what happens and why what happens matters. And
yeah, so we start the story. It starts on the third day, which is always an interesting phrase that will show up if you're a Christian who's kind of been paying attention to the life of Christ. On the third day, you already have some kind of symbolic meaning here. We'll come back to that in a second. But Jesus just shows up 3 days later from the story before. And we don't know how he got there. Presumably he was invited with his family, but he and his family and some of his friends are at this wedding feast. Not Jesus's wedding, obviously, somebody else's wedding. He's just there. And the wedding runs out of wine, which is a big deal. And like that culture, if you ran out of wine, it was a failure of hospitality. It really shamed the host. And so this was kind of a scary situation for the host. And it's actually Christ's mother who comes to him and says, look, we got to fix this. Something's going on. And Jesus offers a kind of soft rebuke to her, but then follows through on her request. He does honor his mother's request and asks the servants to take the water jars that were nearby that were used for kind of ceremonial cleansing. And then he turns the water into wine, which freaks out the host of the party because it's like the best wine ever. And these are some big jars. This is a lot of booze. He makes the wine. Everybody's having a good time. And they're really surprised that this happened. And the servants knew what happened. They watched Jesus do it. And it says at the end of the story that Jesus revealed his glory and people and the disciples had faith in him. So he's at this party, turns water into wine, and keeps the party going.
Yeah, the first big miracle, right?
This is his first like public miracle. It's kind of the miracle that inaugurates his public ministry, right? So Christ is born into the world, and then we kind of have this 30-ish years of silence, you know, punctuated by a couple of scenes when he's a young boy. But for the most part, he was just living regular life until now. And then this is really when he starts calling disciples, performing miracles, and begins preaching the kingdom, and starts his long march to the cross and the resurrection.
Yep. So already a pretty subversive story, let alone putting these two stories together, but just this story by itself, his first miracle, you'd think like it'd be some like, you know, healing like the other gospels, but it's keeping the party going.
Yes, which is really symbolic. I mean, it's deeply significant. When you read the Old Testament, what you're going to notice is this massive correlation between feasting, wine, and the kingdom of God. And so there is this association with the coming of the new age with this source of plenty in abundance, and that when the Christ comes and God's people are delivered, there will be new wine overflowing with milk and honey, these feasts. I mean, it's going to be just this plentiful, plentiful, bounteous time. And so I think it's really significant Christ starts this way, because that connection between wine and feasting and marriage are all super important for how the church has read the coming of the kingdom of God, all three of them. Christ inaugurates the kingdom. The feast of the kingdom, especially now in the church, is wine. I mean, it's the communion feast, right? This is the feast of the coming kingdom. Christ's parables and the ways he describes the New Testament in his own teaching is full of discussions about wine and feasts. And then finally, it's a wedding feast. It's not just any feast, it's a wedding feast specifically. And so there's a description all through the New Testament of the wedding of Christ and his church being the kind of signal event of the beginning of the next age. Christ will come back, be fully wedded with his church, and there will be feasting in an abundance. And so I think the fact that Christ kicks off his ministry here with turning water into wine at a wedding feast is really meant to prefigure and to point to the ultimate wedding that will happen, that is also going to be accompanied by the feasting and the wine of God's kingdom.
Wow. It's a lot. I think on first pass, if you don't get that out of John 2, that's okay.
Yep.
You got a lifetime, really an eternity of messing around with the scriptures to get all that. But there's a moment in this story that I really love that's small, but I'd love to pinpoint it. And it's because it's my favorite quote from Mary in the whole Bible, where she looks at the servants and says, "Do whatever he tells you." And it's this beautiful moment where it's almost like a word or like a phrase for everyone who is to follow Jesus after this moment.
For sure.
You know, if you want to see the power of Jesus, do whatever he tells you. And she knows, right? Like, this is, in my opinion, is like Magnificat level Mary quote, because for she sure. knows, like, if you say yes to what God has for you, he's going to do some amazing things. She had a baby through the Holy Spirit. That's pretty wild. She just did whatever God told her to. So I love that little quote. It's like a little
it's fantastic.
Nugget for disciples.
Regardless of how you feel about all the Marian stuff, I mean, Protestant, Catholic, we've got a lot of like disagreements or whatever.
Sure.
But, and this is something I think the Protestant church unfortunately has done, is they've not like recognized how sweet and awesome Mary is as a model of devotion to Christ.
Yep.
And like saying yes to God. It's like every time Mary shows up in the New Testament, she's doing something awesome.
Oh, for sure.
So yeah, that's a great
hero.
Honor. Yeah.
Yeah.
If we all were to behave like Mary does in this instance, life would be great.
Yep. As my dad always said when I was growing up, Jesus loved his mama and so should you.
Well, I just want to mention that I know it's kind of heavy and deep to go through all the prophetic symbology of this story or whatever. But it's important because I don't think it's it's not good to just come away from this story just thinking like, well, this story is just about Jesus making booze for a party, right?
Yep.
There's more going on here. Now, Jesus did make booze for a party. So we can't paint this off as being like, oh, Jesus just made really nice grape juice, or like Jesus is this teetotaling ascetic. He's not. I mean, he got accused of being a drunk later on. He was hanging out with people that hurt his reputation and he just didn't care.
Yep.
And so we can't like paint over the fact that he's making a bunch of alcohol for a party. But there's so much more going on in that act than just him wanting to proliferate alcohol at a party.
Yeah, that's a good point.
So I think even if you're not, like, we're not going to get our heads around all of, like, the symbolic meaning of all of this stuff, it's important to know that there's more going on than him just, you know, you get a kegger, you get a kegger, you get, right? That's not exactly what he's doing.
Totally. And this is like kind of part of the nature of reading a text from thousands of years ago.
Sure.
That was written in and somewhat for a culture that's not our own. And so we have to do a little bit extra work than if we were reading Harry Potter, and that's how it goes. So it's one that you can read and interpret on your own, and it's also really helpful to read and interpret with us in this podcast or with your core group or with great theologians who are alive or great theologians who are dead. So we're messing with the Bible here. This is what happens. So let's talk about the second story. Because it's so different.
Very different.
Jesus clearing the temple. Like you said earlier, making a whip. This is always maybe the moment where like my little like Jesus is a sweet little butterfly bubble kind of gets popped is when he makes a whip. And I'm like, whoa, what? God is love, man. But let's dig in. I want to
God is love.
This.
I mean, that's actually one of the things that unifies this story. I will just say, like, up front, the Christ did not use the whip on any human beings, right? It says pretty clearly in the story, he made a whip so he could drive out like the cows and the sheep.
Yep.
So he's not making a whip.
That's a great point.
Yeah. He's not like whipping human beings. Though we read that sometimes and think, oh my goodness, Christ made a whip and he started just like whipping people.
Yep.
Probably not. Christ was not using the whip on humans, but he was not happy. I mean,
he's angry.
Yeah, he was ticked. Full of zeal, righteous anger,
yeah,
for sure. So we do have a different side of his personality coming out in the story.
And I don't want to just like spoil the story because you're going to explain it, but it also kind of makes a pretty stark, like, animalistic comparison to what the money changers were like in the eyes of Jesus. That it's kind of these like carnivorous, like predatory, it was animalistic, and that to whenever I read that, I'm always like, there's a reason these guys are listed right next to animals. Like, that's not a mistake. So anyways, let's talk about the story before we ruin all the
30
things.
Second overview. Christ goes down to the temple, and in the temple he sees the court full of money changers and people who are selling sacrifices, and this place is full, it is busy, there's a lot going on. And he just loses his mind. He sees what's happening here and decides, like, he's just got to do something about it because the temple's not being used for what its intended purpose was.
Yep.
Talk about that in a second. And so he starts yelling at everybody in there. He starts flipping tables and he makes a whip and he takes all of the animals and he drives them out. He clears the temple of all of the money changers and of all of the animals. And this kind of freaks everybody out, which it would. I mean, if, like, you were in a really crowded place and a dude came in and started flipping tables and making whips and cracking it at animals, you'd probably freak out too. So they're freaking out and then starting to ask him about his, about what will be the future for himself. He says, look, I'm going to destroy this temple and raise it in 3 days. And like, what's going on? This temple took years to build. How are you going to build it in 3 days? And it wasn't really until after his resurrection that his disciples kind of put two and two together here, that he was talking about himself. And so there's also kind of the end of this story where he is redefining what the temple is, which will also become important for us later. But the heart of the story is him kicking these people out of the temple, which is pretty crazy.
Which, you know, we didn't necessarily hit on this a lot in the first week, last week with Derek, but there is a statement when it says Jesus dwelt among us, that's like the real word there could be like he tabernacled, he templed among us. So there's a lot of temple language and temple imagery going on through the first chapters and really the whole book of John. So we're dealing with a theme that has a lot of continuity through a lot of meaning, like we talked about with the wine and the wedding feast kind of imagery here. There's a lot of meaning here. So Jesus goes crazy. He flips over tables. What's the point of all this?
Well, you're probably not going to understand like what's really happening until you understand a little bit about the temple. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on this because I actually don't appreciate it when people are giving me like 20-minute lessons in like first century culture. I just want to know what's happening.
Yep.
But the temple had a bunch of different courtyards. And depending on what ethnicity you were or what your gender was, you could only go to certain parts. And the outer portions were for the non-Jews. And so these were the places where if you're a Gentile, you could only worship in these outer courts. And unless you were a Jew, you couldn't go in. So Jews could go further in and male Jews could go further in past that. But this outer court is where the Gentiles could go. And this is where people would sell sacrifices, which was a totally normal thing back then. Yeah. Sacrifices had to have like a certain kind of purity. There was rituals around what kind of animals you used, et cetera. And if you're traveling from like hundreds of miles away, you couldn't bring your sacrifice with you because by the time you got to Jerusalem, it wouldn't be pure anymore. So you couldn't sacrifice it. So it was actually a pretty normal thing to like take a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, buy some animals, sacrifice them there. So they were actually providing a service, which was not controversial. So Christ isn't actually just upset that animals are being sold for sacrifices.
Yeah.
This doesn't bother him at all. Something else is happening. What Christ doesn't like happening is that this is going on in the temple. Mm. If you look at the temple, and if you look at the story in the other gospel where it shows up in Matthew, Christ's chief complaint is that they have taken God's house, which is meant to be a house of prayer, and turned it into a house for merchandise. That's how another translator translates it. Christ gets mad and says, you've turned my house into a house for merchandise. And I really like that construction because the word for is really important. Christ isn't just mad that a market exists, right? So Christ isn't like
That's
pulling out his kind of communist manifesto and ripping on markets, right? The problem isn't a market. The problem is that inside the house of God, what that place is meant to be is no longer being used for that purpose. It is now a place of commerce, not a place of prayer. It's a place for buying and selling, not a place for prayer and worship. And it's doubly ironic that it's happening in the court of the Gentiles. From the very first page of Scripture, and this is what Christianity preaches, from the very first page of Scripture, God has always had the intended purpose of saving the entirety of the world, mm-hmm. not just the Jews, not just any one particular race, any one particular people, but everybody. From the promise of Abraham forward, the plan is always for God to save the entire world, which would include, for everyone who's not a Jew, all the Gentiles. And so Christ has come to die so that the Gentiles could be grafted in and saved. And so the place where the Gentiles would come to worship God is now actually so busy, so noisy, and being used for commerce so that the Gentiles, the people for whom Christ came to die, they actually are excluded from the worship that it was intended to be for. Mm. That part of the temple was intended for the Gentiles to worship Christ. And so this story, which is actually meant to be a story of how we can include everybody in the worship of Christ, that temple, which is meant to be a sign of how the Gentiles can be included in the worship of God, has actually become a place of exclusion for the Gentiles. And this infuriates Christ, obviously. Yep. This is a sign of salvation for him. The fact that the Jews are excluding the Gentiles by commercializing their part of the court has functionally excluded the Gentiles from the worship of God. And that's exactly the problem Christ came to fix. And so what has he done? He's taken his whip and he's driven out the commerce. He's not eliminated commerce. I'm sure the commerce is still going to happen like outside the temple walls. But when it comes to the temple of God, when it comes to worship and prayer, the Gentiles have full rights to be included. And Christ is actually the one who came, not only in this passage, but also cosmically. So it's a kind of sign of the eschaton, a sign of the end times, where the thing which excluded the Gentiles from the full worship of God is actually that it's gone now. Christ has driven all of the impediments to Gentile inclusion out. So it's both a sign, it was both a problem that was happening in the real day there, and I also think it was a sign of his more general salvation. So he's not just clearing the temple for the sake of the temple. He's showing us that he's actually clearing any impediment for any race to be saved.
Wow, that's sweet. And I know that some, I guess, Bible teachers would be kind of a good coverall word, have talked about even this story being like, that we are the ones who need kind of cleansing of the idols mm-hmm. in our hearts. And is that like a fair reading?
Sure.
Much of a stretch?
No, I don't think so. I don't think it's ever too much of a stretch to take like a piece of scripture and then have it apply in a way that aligns with the heart of scripture to your own life, right? So, I mean, I can read a passage from, there's this point where Christ asks Peter if he's going to leave him because the teaching about eating his body and blood is going to be strange. And Christ is like, yeah, but where would I go? Well, I actually think that's a fantastic question to ask. It's like every time I have an intellectual doubt, like where would I turn instead, right? Only Christ has life. It's like, sure, my doubt is not technically, oh, you having problems with like the communion feast. No, yeah. Not really. Like, so I'm actually down with kind of applying, if it aligns with what our faith teaches. Yeah, I mean, I think the applications are limitless. That's what it means for scripture to be alive and to work in us. But for this one specifically, I think anytime you see connections between concepts pop up in scripture, that's an open door and an invitation to make those connections. So we see the word temple applied in a bunch of different ways throughout scripture. First, we have the physical building, which is what's here. But we also have Christ here talk about his body as a temple. Then we also have, later in the New Testament, the church as a whole talked about the temple. And then finally, St. Paul also talks about how an individual Christian's body is the temple for the Holy Spirit. So 1 Corinthians 3 and 1 Corinthians 6, which is part of the reading, I think, for the students in the in the guide. So there is an invitation to take the temple imagery, apply it to ourselves individually and corporately. And so we can also take this story as an image of what needs to happen in our temples individually and corporately. And indeed, the church did this early on. So one of the things that the early church hated more than anything was when people would come in and sell the teachings of the gospel, they thought that that was commercializing the temple of God, that the Christian church is the temple. And so to take the blessings of the temple and to sell them would be a grave offense against God, which is why if you ever do go into a church, you're never going to have to pay for communion, right? It's called an offering because it's voluntary. You're never going to have to go up and be like, oh, I'll give you a piece of bread if you give me $10. Like, if you ever go to a church that like makes you pay for communion, you should leave.
Yeah.
That's a really bad thing. But yeah, I think the scriptures totally invite us to read the temple story here onto ourselves and onto our churches. And so there is a question, like, what does it mean for Christ to drive out the money changers and the animals from me as a temple?
Yeah, something that, what keeps you from prayer? Yeah. That Jesus wants to drive out of you. It's a great question.
Yeah, and what keeps our churches from fulfilling the mission that church was meant for, right? So is our church just become a commercializing product where we're making money, where we're garnering fame? Like, what is the actual purpose of the body of Christ? And are we living into that? Or is there something that Christ needs to genuinely drive out from our corporate bodies as well so that we can better worship him and be outposts of the kingdom?
Oh, yeah. Dang. And I mean, this is low hanging fruit and we're running a little low on time. So I'll make sure that we don't go too over, but you know, there's something called a smartphone that is this monetized market in our back pocket that often garners our attention. I think attention is the gateway to prayer or a humongously important part of prayer.
Oh, it shows up in here. I mean, these guys would not have had the amount of attention to pray with all of the noise happening totally. In the outer court of that temple.
Yep. So I even wonder, you know, how do you take something like a smartphone? There are other examples, but kind of the low-hanging fruit of saying, what are the things that keep me from attentiveness to God? The things that either pull my attention away for a like monetary reason, like do you have some sort of targeted ad on Instagram that's like, man, I just spent 30 minutes scrolling through like cool shoes on the internet that I didn't need to, like, what's keeping you from living in kind of a state of, even not a state, but just in communion with God, you know, and in relationship with him. So think about it, talk about it, spend time with your group, wrestle with it, all that stuff. So CJ, any like last kind of final thoughts to leave us with before we call it a podcast?
For sure. I think if we're going to bring this back to where we started, the question is, what would happen if Christ showed up on campus? Right. And you have two stories which present Christ doing two very different things. In one story, he is the life of the party. And in another story, he's driving people out in his righteous anger. So like if Christ showed up to a house party, how would he behave? I actually have no idea how to answer that question. I have no idea, which is why I actually think it's a fantastic question to ask in your group, because how it is answered is going to tell you a lot about how you think about Jesus and how you, your students think about Jesus. And so you can explore the character of God here. But I think there are some kind of boundaries that are set here, which is from the first story, Christ would have been the life of the party for sure. But what were all of his miracles doing? They were leading him to display his glory and they were producing faith in other people, right? So I think we could come up with a number of things like Christ walks to a house party. What does he do? Does he go to the bathtub and turn a bunch of hooch, like or turn a bunch of water into hooch? I don't know. Is it theoretically possible? Yeah, it is. But only if somehow doing it would display his glory and lead to faith. Not proliferate like debauched drunkenness. He's not going to be lubricating sex crimes, that kind of thing.
Yeah.
But
we're getting crazy.
Yeah. But or if Christ walked into a house party, would he pull out his whip and start like, I don't know, smashing the kegs? I don't know.
Yeah.
But maybe.
In the insanity of kind of those two ends of the spectrum,
yeah.
you wanna find the tension between the two.
You do, and that's the point. You do want to explore the tension. And I think relating your body to the temple is helpful because there is a sense in which if like, let's say, I mean, this is the low hanging fruit of the story. If you're going to a party where a lot of drinking is happening, right? Christ is actually wanting to drive drunkenness from your heart, very much like he wants to drive the avarice from the church. And so whatever Christ is displaying, whatever Christ is going to do, it's never going to produce more sin in your life. He's always wanting to produce less. But if the scriptures tell us anything, it's that, how does he do that? No idea. Like every time we have an expectation for how Jesus would have acted in a situation, he didn't act that way. It's one of the reasons he was crucified. And so I think in your groups, it'll be a really fruitful time if you do. Just go through the thought experiment. What would happen? And try and make sure your students are exploring the character of God in the right ways, making sure that they understand that the Christ really is there to love them and to produce in them faith and holiness and display his glory, that he's not there to paper over sin, but he's also not there to just necessarily judge and be a holier than thou strict jerk. We actually don't see him doing that a whole lot. And so exploring the tension between those kind of two extremes, I actually think will be really fruitful for conversation. And I hope that the freedom of all of the options in between in this imaginative experience, I hope that that freedom will allow some really fruitful conversation about the character of God, which is, again, the focus of the week, character of God.
I love it. Can't wait to talk about it.
Cool.
Well, hey, CJ, thanks so much. If you are not from around CSF, but you're checking out the podcast, first of all, welcome. Thanks so much. Second, if you want to check out some of the written resources that we have that go with this curriculum, you can find it at ukcsf.org. Thanks so much.